Good morning. Good to see everyone. We are going to open up with a word of prayer and commit our time to the Lord. And then we're going to be talking about conflicts in the church and how leadership can be sensitive and you cannot hear. This is not a PA. We're actually just recording, so that's good to know. So I need to yell a little bit. Well, that's okay. I'm a preacher. I'm used to yelling. That's good. We're going to open in a word of prayer, and then we're going to begin our seminar. You'll be on, I don't know what page on your syllabus. That's right. It starts on page one. It's not going to help you very much. What is it? 53? Okay. Let's bow before the Lord and ask His blessing on our time. Our Lord, we come to You with the realization that in the church You have saved all of us and brought us together from different backgrounds and family structures and all kinds of different interests. And You brought us into the church and You called us to be one. You called us to express the love of Christ to one another. The beauty of the body of Christ is that we are many members yet one body. And so as we discuss the troubling matter of conflict in the church, I pray that You would help us to identify in our own lives, in our own hearts, and even in our own church families, those weaknesses that You would have us to change. We're already well aware that we bring our own selfishness to the ministry, and we bring our own personal preferences to the ministry. We've talked already in this conference quite often about what the love of Christ ought to be in our lives. But today we want to discuss it from the standpoint of leadership and how we can be wise and careful in helping the body of Christ resolve the tension. And so we ask Your grace upon us this morning. From Jesus Christ, we receive that grace and we ask it in His name. Amen. Well, in the fifth chapter of Galatians, Paul says these words in verse 15. He says, "If you bite and devour one another, be careful lest you be consumed by one another." Further on, in verse 25 of Galatians 5, he says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit, and let us not become boastful, challenging one another, or envying one another." He later then goes on to discuss that when we are found in weakness, when we have weaknesses in the church, we are to bear those weaknesses with one another and alongside one another. Even in the context of confronting the sins of one another, we are to have this Spirit-filled desire to bear the load of the other in terms of the burden of weakness that they carry. Well, unfortunately in the church, it is true that it is a place full of sinners and we bring every possible weakness and tension into the body of Christ. And we are thrown together, as it were, by Christ Himself, and we're asked to accomplish a mission that is outside of ourselves, something beyond ourselves, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the love of Jesus Christ through the gospel of Jesus Christ is to hit the world around us through a group of people who are weak and feeble and frail. We are not many mighty and not many noble, as Paul told the Corinthians. And the Thessalonians, he said, there are weaknesses among some of you. Some of you are faint-hearted. Others are unruly. These are great descriptions of the church. We could go around this room and you could fit one of those categories, every one of us. Some are unruly. Some are weak. Some are faint-hearted. We are all feeble. Many times we do boast and challenge one another, and we have envy. How is it then that we are going to accomplish what the mission of Jesus Christ and His gospel is when this is the case? In the ancient people of God, they would sing often of unity. And in Psalm 133, verse 1, it says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in a unity." Satan doesn't want that at all. In fact, he'd like to thwart it at every possible turn. As Jesus had told His disciples in John 13, "By this will all men know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another." And it is exactly that truth that Satan wants to thwart and set aside in the body of Christ. He is concerned not about generating massive conflict all at once. He can do that by deceiving whole groups of people in false religion. Sometimes I think we imagine Satan comes into the church and he has to generate all of these massive conflicts in the church to tear the church up. That is not what he is mostly interested in. What he wants to do to Christians, since he has no access to your soul, and he has no access to your heart, he has no direct access to fool with your mind unless you open your life up to him. He doesn't have any way he can gain access to us and separate us from the love of Christ. But what he can do is come in and subtly tempt us to take what is already a problem in our flesh and magnify it. All he wants to do is take the small areas of irritation and the little tensions in the Church of Jesus Christ and inflame them and fan that into a large fire. That's what he's interested in doing. And it happened in the early church. It happened all through church history. It is still happening and is in each one of our fellowships. Paul had to tell the Corinthians that his passion was that they be unified, and he did not want this regular part of the people of God, jealousy and strife, to be the norm. In fact, it should be a decreasing element in the body of Christ. I like the fact that Paul always puts the words jealousy and strife together whenever he's talking about this matter. They're twins. Wherever there's jealousy, there's strife. Wherever there's more strife, there's more jealousy. And so God's priority for the church is that we are to become increasingly better than that pettiness and that jealousy in the body. Unfortunately, that is very, very difficult to accomplish. Furthermore, it is also true that as we're growing and as our weaknesses rub up against one another, as our frailties come and collide with one another, God uses that to sharpen each of us, and it should produce less and less conflict that dishonors God and more grace and beauty as we're sharpened and polished by one another. That's what ought to happen. Very often what happens is when the conflict comes, there's not a sharpening and a polishing process. It's very much the opposite. We become hardened and discord reigns in the church. Paul said in Philippians, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Now, the purpose of this particular study is just to be a practical encouragement for us who are leaders in the church. There are principles, certainly, that everyone should think through. If you're a Christian, you need to think through these principles for the way that you interact with people. But from a leadership standpoint, it is crucial that we model this and help to shape and guide the thinking of our congregation. Having been in church life a number of years, I imagined when I first came into ministry that I wouldn't have some of those kinds of problems. But as I've been in ministry long enough to know now, that was naive. We have these kind of problems in the church. But they do not go away. In fact, they get worse if the leaders do not have the wisdom and discernment to corral them and shape them and move people in the right direction. And we can't just do it in theory. We have to do it practically. We can't just talk about the Bible when it says be of the same mind. We have to show people how to come to the place where they are of the same mind. And that is the task of leaders. Now let's look first at the most common causes or sources of tension or conflict in the church among saints. And I've just listed out a few practical things to think about. First of all, we do come from different walks of life with different ways of interacting with our surroundings. You might call it personalities. I don't particularly call it personalities because I'm not sure I could get a real definition on what a personality is. But every one of us is born as an individual with an individual mindset and uniqueness that's given to us by God. And out of that, we have unique ways that we interact with people. So we might call this category people skills. How you interface with people. It comes from how you grew up. It's influenced by the desires you have in life, in your relationships. And so you develop long-term habits that are ingrained as to how you normally and naturally interact with people. Now, you know that. You have people you gravitate toward and other people you resist naturally. People that you like to be around and people you don't like to be around. Nothing of that dishonors Christ, but it does become a potential pool for conflict. And if leaders think when they come into a church that they're going to make everyone alike, they're mistaken. That's naive. Christ isn't interested in making everyone alike. What He is interested in is making everyone holy. And taking everyone's individual strengths and uniquenesses and heart issues and responses to life and turning them into a holy, useful vessel for Christ. But many times, leaders like to think that they can make people like them, or they like to imagine that they could conform people in the church around this group of people that they gravitate toward. And the irritating people, the people we least like, we really don't pursue those relationships much at all, and frankly aren't able to shape the body of Christ into one unit. That's a mistake, because we ought to realize that there are different people skills, and Christ saves people and brings them into the body of Christ. This would have been happening in a monumental sense in the early church, because what you had was a Jerusalem church full of 3,000 Jews plus, with additions every day. By the time you get to Cornelius' family, you're adding the Gentiles. In the chapter prior to that, you had a eunuch. The eunuchs were outcasts. And then the Samaritans come, and they're saved and thrown into the mix. And then a smattering of those as the gospel spread out to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Conflicting cultures with dramatically different upbringings, religiously and otherwise. And they were thrown together. And the Lord said, "Be unified. Be of the same mind. All men will know you are my disciples if you can have the same mind, the same purpose in love." That's difficult to do when everybody has different people skills. Another potential pool is just the outlook that you have based upon status and structure and history and economics and traditions and even family upbringing. There are things that you hold dear. They're in your heart. They're traditions. Their family values, things you've been raised under, things that you believe make society a better place. And when you're thrown into a church with someone who has a completely different set of those things they hold tightly to, there is collision. And when that difference of opinion happens and the sparks begin to fly, you have an option. You can either drive that into sin and dishonor Christ, or you can begin to learn what God would have you do with this brother who is so opposite from you. And by the way, when it comes to this category of different perspectives, we hold those perspectives very tightly. If you've been living a long period of time, you have opinions. And those opinions, sometimes you hold them as convictions. They have nothing to do with the Bible. They're traditions you grew up with. And you don't want to give them up because they're opinions and convictions. And you hold them tightly. And the Lord is saying, "No, I saved you and put you into the body of Christ. You need to hold them loosely. And use them for my sake. And where you need to discard them, then do so." But a leader understands that in the church there are not only different people skills, but different perspectives that people hold tightly. Even unbiblical perspectives they hold as convictions. Not necessarily unbiblical, but non-biblical, we'll call it. Not necessarily a biblical issue at all. I used to tell my children that all the time. You know, they grow up and they develop opinions. And you want your children to begin to think through issues, and they're going to have their opinions. But I always caution them to hold their opinions lightly. Because opinions can rule a life when we are to be ruled by the Word of God alone. You can have your opinions, but they are never to be authoritative and represent the truth. How about just the different purposes we have in life? That's another pool for potential conflict. In other words, people get saved and they come into your church and they have different goals that they're striving for, different objectives in life, from which they see life through a different frame of reference. And if a leader does not understand that people have different agendas when they come into the church and you have to help them think through those things, there is going to be a struggle in your ability to help them and lead them and guide them. So just from a beginning practical standpoint, that's some of the potential pool, and none of that is necessarily sinful. It's not sinful to have unique people skills and interaction with people. It's not sinful to have different perspectives and opinions that you hold strongly. It's not even different to have different ways in which you pursue goals and objectives. None of that is sinful. But the potential for conflict in the differences of those opinions is huge. And as a leader, you've got to think that through. You've got to know that's the case. And at times you have to find just what those backgrounds are from which that person is coming, and able to be satisfied and accept those perspectives and help them shape them in light of God's Word. You know why that's fruitful in the church? Because if God made the church full of just people like me, there wouldn't be the beauty and the magnification of the glory of God in the unique gifts of everyone else. You don't want your church to become just like one individual. Remember 1 Corinthians 12. You remember what Paul says in there about the gifts? We are many members, one body. And if one person says, well, I don't need you because I have this gift, I'm a foot, and I don't need you, the hand. What does he say? It doesn't necessarily mean that you don't need the hand just because you don't think you need it. And then he says, and if you are a hand and you say, well, I don't really think I'm necessary to the body of Christ. What does he say? It's not true. Just because you don't think you're necessary doesn't mean that you aren't necessary. Because God has designed symmetry and beauty in the body of Christ as he saves individuals and brings them in. And it's up to leaders to plant that seed, water it, and allow it to flourish. How do we do that? We realize there are differences, and we want to magnify those differences and that diversity as it moves toward holiness. We don't want to make everybody just like us or like the things that we like. Now, there's other trouble that comes in the church. There are other problems if somebody's not walking with the Lord. Everything we've said prior to this is sinful or is non-sinful. It doesn't dishonor Christ at all. They're just normal parts of the body of Christ, and they produce conflict because they produce differences of opinion. But then also in the church, if you're a wise leader, you know that you're always going to have people who aren't walking with the Lord. They refuse to walk with the Lord, and you're going to have to be patiently helping to shape their gifts as well because they are a child of God. You can't just say, that's it, I'm cutting them off, they're out of here. You'd like to do that. I would like to give the left foot of fellowship to a lot of people in my church. But it isn't what a shepherd does. The shepherd realizes wisely that over the course of your ministry, there are going to be people who just struggle to walk with the Lord. They struggle. And they are in your face constantly working on the same issue over and over again because of the resistance in their heart. You ever met people like that? They just seem to resist. We call them hard-headed, stubborn, concrete. You got to realize that they're in your church, and it's going to take wisdom to help shape them. Now, there's one other problem that produces conflict in the church, and it is something you cannot change at all. You can only wisely respond to. You can't change it, and that is unbelievers in your church who think they're believers. Tares among the weak. Christ tells us in Matthew 13 that where the true body of Christ exists, Satan is planting false believers. He's putting them in the body to create conflict, stir things up, deceive, if possible, even the elect. 2 Corinthians 11, they are called false apostles, messengers, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And why should we be surprised as leaders of the church? Satan is a liar. He is never just going to come in the church, stick some false teacher right there in your midst, and act as though that's going to be very deceiving. It doesn't happen that way. I would be very grateful if I knew where the tares were in my church. I'd be very grateful because I could either share with them the gospel or expose their hypocrisy and their deception and get them away from God's people to keep the body of Christ pure and protected. But you know, there are some we cannot see. And Satan is far more clever than we allow in our own thinking that he might be. I have talked to many people who think that with so much as a word, they can dismiss Satan. There are religions and philosophies of ministry that have as their proactive part of their ministry engaging with Satan as though they can speak with some sort of authority at Satan and just dismiss him in the church. Why do they think that? Because they think they understand what Satan is doing in the church. That is nonsense. You and I can only understand some of what Satan is doing in the church, and we get that from God's authoritative word. But the way in which he works that stuff out over the centuries and in the body of Christ is so complex and so much of a scheme, you and I aren't going to be able to see hardly any of it. What he's doing behind the scenes in our ministries and in our world, don't be so naive as to think you can get your hands around that and always find the tares among the wheat and there isn't any problem and everybody in our church is fine. It's not going to be the case. And if you think you can go and just dismiss Satan with a word, then you're deceiving yourself. Go back sometime and read 2 Peter and Jude and read about the danger of engaging with angelic majesties with such arrogance. You know what we are to do? Put on the armor of God and stand in the power of Christ. That's it. I don't engage with them. I don't pretend to know how he is scheming to deceive my people. I don't pretend to be able to see all the tares among the wheat. That would be naive of me. Because the church is always going to be filled with the tares until Christ Himself, the Lord of glory, removes them as the chief shepherd and judge. So it is nonsense to be so deceived as to think that you can see all of the tares. Now, there are different approaches that we take, and I just want to caution you a little bit on a couple of different approaches that are a problem. When conflict arises in your church and it's producing dishonor of Jesus Christ and there's sin occurring, you already know where it's coming from. There's potential for conflict in things that aren't sinful, and then there's also people just refuse to walk with the Lord. When it happens, you've got to avoid two problem approaches. One is just being defensive about it. You cannot be defensive. You cannot take a defensive posture. Some people want all the power of the pastoral position in making decisions, but they don't want to take the responsibility. And may I suggest to you that the more you feel the weight of the ministry, the less you're going to take a defensive posture in ministry. The more you feel the actual weight of its responsibility, the more you are going to rush to God in dependency. And when you do that, you will be less defensive when conflict comes your direction. You cannot take a defensive posture. People who take a defensive posture ultimately end up filled with pride, twisting the truth, and making excuses to one degree or another because they just don't want to face the responsibility of shepherding people through this kind of trouble. Cannot become defensive. And may I suggest to you that you realize right at the outset that if you're in leadership and you make decisions, wherever the conflict begins in your church, it's going to end up back at you, and you are going to probably become enemy number one. Even sometimes in the minds of both of the conflicting partners. Has that ever happened to you? I've been asked to get involved in marital conflict, and the two people are absolute arch enemies, and I come in, and within a week, they don't like me. It's the one thing they're happy about, that they're unified about. They can't stand me all of a sudden. And that's going to be the way it is. If I get defensive about that instead of realizing what the truth is doing, I'm in trouble. I must have a confidence that my reputation isn't the issue. Self-protection isn't the issue. The issue is, can I be God's instrument of grace in these two people's lives? Now, another dangerous posture we take sometimes is that we become aggressive. When we're criticized, we become aggressive. When I first began at Grace Church, I wasn't in the leadership and I never made any decisions. I was just a soloist. I just sang in the choir, in the music ministry. Everybody loves the music ministry, you know? You're just a singer. Oh, he's, you know, what a nice guy he is. Suddenly, I took a staff position, and all of a sudden, people didn't like me, and I was telling my wife, this is not good. After a service, we had no enemies in the church. All of a sudden, after a service, I got tons of people coming up saying, I don't like this, and then, I'm not sure I want to go into the pastorate. I'd just rather go back into the music ministry. You know, the tendency then is to become aggressive. All right, not only am I going to defend myself, but I'm not going to ever let you do that to me again. I'm not going to let you criticize me again. Paul was criticized in 2 Corinthians. If you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 for a moment, there's a great heart attitude that he expresses here that I just rejoice over. By the way, 2 Corinthians is a letter of absolute pastoral anguish. He had come to Corinth. As you know, he wrote the first letter, helping them with all of their problems. And if you read the letter, you'd think, this isn't even a church. This is Peyton Place. This is Carnal City. But he loved them. And then he went back to visit them between the first and the second letter, and he spent 3 months there, and they booted him out. The church did. No longer do we like Paul. And why? Because there was this false teacher hanging around there, dogging Paul's heels, sowing seeds of discord, false doctrine, and accusing Paul of all kinds of things about his ministry. They said he had a secret life of shame. He talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. They accused him of not being very impressive in his preaching. They accused him of all kinds of things. And he writes this second letter after he had written a severe letter between these two and rebuked them for their dishonoring of Christ. We don't have a copy of the severe letter, but it is referred to. And after they'd received that severe letter, they repented. Now, these false teachers had come after Paul, including one of them that the church, when they repented of their treatment of Paul, they actually disciplined one of these guys in the church. And he refers to him here in chapter 2. But his heart toward the issue is amazing to me. Verse 5. He says, in reference to their sorrow, he says, if any has caused sorrow, if anybody caused sorrow in the church or to me, he's caused it not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, he's caused it to all of you. In other words, yeah, the guy was a problem for me, but I want you to know that I don't consider that anything. I'm more concerned about the sorrow he caused you. And what was the sorrow this false teacher caused them? You know what the anguish was? That they had he had complained against Paul, and they, when they repented against their attitude, from their attitude against Paul, they actually were in anguish about how Paul felt about being treated that way. In other words, Paul was criticized by the false teacher, and this church was feeling so much sorrow and anguish over how that affected Paul. That's what they were sorrowful about. Now look what Paul says about it, verse 6. First of all, sufficient for such a person is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. Church discipline did its work. The guy repented, you repented, the church discipline process worked, and it was sufficient. Why is he saying that? Verse 7, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive him and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I don't care what grief the guy caused in criticizing me. I'm only concerned that he made you feel bad because you're thinking about me, and I want you to stop punishing him over how badly you feel about me. That's what they were doing. They loved Paul so much that when the church discipline process caused repentance in this guy's heart, they kept going after him. You're going to grovel. You deceived us about Paul. And we're going to make you pay. And Paul is not interested in any of that. He says, look, it didn't cause me any sorrow. I'm only sad that you felt bad for me. So the process of discipline was sufficient. Now forgive him and comfort him because you don't want him to be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. Isn't that amazing? No personal baggage at all in Paul's heart about the criticism. And so he says, wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what have I forgiven if I have forgiven anything? I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. In order that, look at this, that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. You know what Satan was trying to do? He was trying to stir up false teaching in the church, stir up these people against Paul, stir up Paul against these people, and Paul says, I want you to be obedient. Don't consider the criticism as anything. Paul never took a defensive or an aggressive posture. He defended his apostleship. That's what this whole letter is about. He defended Christ and his honor. He defended the integrity of the church and the ministry, but he never took personal offense and defended himself personally by becoming aggressive and retaliating. Beloved, that is obedience to the truth in ministry. What is the right approach? Well, it's the shepherding approach. It's what Paul did. He tried to conciliate. He tried to help. He tried to shepherd people who were weak in their faith. They wanted to be disobedient. They wanted to take the church discipline process and make it personal. And he shepherded them. And then he was shepherding the guy who was disciplined. I forgave him, Paul says. I forgave him. I want you to reaffirm your love for him, just like I have, because there's no need to do this. We must be shepherds. By the way, in his first letter to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says that very thing. When we are slandered, what do? We become defensive and aggressive? We try to conciliate. It's a word that means we try to help shepherd and mediate, moderate, help, support. I put down Proverbs 2, verses 6 and 7 there for you. For the Lord gives wisdom, from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. Patient instruction and gracious speech. For your own perusal, I put down the comparison between James 3 wisdom and the Beatitudes. And you can see the difference there. And it would be great to sort of pin this up somewhere in your office and remember that when conflict reaches your office in the church, this is where you must make your comparison. The wisdom from above is first pure and peaceable and gentle and reasonable and full of mercy and good fruits. If you're going to be wise in handling conflict in your church, those are the characteristics that ought to show up. If they don't show up, if the opposite shows up, you're not being a wise shepherd of your flock. You say, well, what do we do practically? Well, here's a few suggestions that we've outlined for your syllabus notes. Here's a few things I want you to think about. Here are some principles that will practically keep you focused when conflict is raging and you have to help shepherd people with patience and instruction. Think a few things through along these lines. First of all, when conflict comes to you as a leader in the church, you ought to remember first to focus on the biblical implications rather than personal preferences and people skills. In other words, don't assume that just because you know this individual and how they react, that that's going to become the focus of the conflict and solving the matter. Let me give you an example. Sometimes when a married couple comes in or people in the church come in and they've got a dispute, an honest dispute, what a pastor will sometimes assume is that if I could just get these two individuals to understand one another, then I will have solved the matter. And often what they do is they do the shallow thing. They go the shallow route in solving the problem. They work on this person's people skills and personality, and they try to help this person understand where this individual's coming from, and then they try to help this person understand where this individual's coming from. And if the two leave shaking hands and saying, well, I'm sorry, I apologize, then they feel they've solved the conflict. Here's the problem with that. We are not physicians of personality. Pastors have no business getting into the complexities of what God has already told people to work out by walking in the Spirit. What we are supposed to do is give to them what God says and give them the biblical implications of their conflict. So it doesn't matter to me whether I have type A personality, so the secular society calls it, or in the same room I've got some other personality that's an extreme opposite of that. It doesn't matter to me what their disposition. I might find those things fascinating and interesting. But in the end, I want them to focus on what they're doing to Christ and His reputation in this conflict. I want them to go back and search the Scriptures so that when change is implored upon them, it is done so by the authority of the Word and not some tweaking of their personalities. And by the way, when people are in a dispute, they want to take the easiest way out. They want the path of least resistance, the path of least character change. If there's a dispute in my church, I assume God is bringing that about to bring character change and Christ-likeness to both people, including me. In fact, in a counseling session, I can't go out of a serious conflict in a counseling session where I'm shepherding other people without having some character issue brought up in my own heart. I identify very often, sometimes, with what someone says in their dispute with someone else. And it causes me to grow. And God is bringing that about for that purpose. So the first thing you have to do is stay away from the tendency to take the quickest path to fix the problem by having each other tweak the... You know, it would be like saying, well, stay away from each other, would you? We can have peace in the church if you two different personalities would just stay away from each other. You don't want to do that. What you want to do is focus first on biblical implications. That's why Ephesians 4... In 29 to 32, talks about not getting away from people, but putting off character flaws, things that stir up conflict. Number two, I would rather help my congregation understand the principle of Proverbs 15:1, which is always true. A soft answer, what? Turns away wrath. You say, well, wait a second. I've given a soft answer to people and they just got more angry because it heaped burning coals on their head. How am I to understand Proverbs 15:1? The point is, in a conflict, it is really the first principle you go to. Listen, doesn't matter what you people are arguing about. Doesn't matter what your conflict is. Initially, we have to go back and remind ourselves that we are contributing to this if we don't give a soft answer. Not soft in tone, but soft in its implications. I'm not going to poke you in the eye. I'm not going to say something inflammatory. I'm not going to provoke you. I'm going to think carefully through my words. I'm going to listen to you and try to understand. I'm going to give a soft response. That's my first obligation. If I complain and whine, the conflict isn't going to change. It's going to produce more negative perspective. And so I like to remove their stubbornness and their rebellion right off the bat by pointing them to Proverbs 15:1. What kind of fuel do you want to pour onto this thing? You want to add to the fire? Or do you want to begin right now with yourself, regardless of what the other person's doing? Just begin right now with soft response, listening, careful with my words, choosing them carefully, timing. Sometime in your own study, go back to Proverbs 25 and just read the whole chapter and find all the verses you can find on the timing of wise speech. It'll be a great study for you, and it'll help you in counseling when people come to you with disputes. Here's a third perspective. Always remember to help your flock understand that the conflict itself, as I said before, is going to be beneficial and it's going to stretch them. James chapter 1. You've got to keep a James 1 perspective. God is trying to produce endurance. This conflict isn't the end of the world. I'm not overwhelmed by it. It may be the only thing you can see, but I'm not overwhelmed by it. And so as shepherds, we bring our flock and those that are in dispute to the place where they open their life up in God's school of change. Bottom line is, I want the two people who are disputing, or the two factions, I want them to become students of God in this conflict. Doesn't mean we resolved anything yet, but it does mean that as we approach the discussion, we are going to help them to become students of this test, this trial, so that their character can be shaped. It's the James 1 perspective. I know you're in a conflict. I know your attitude is really having a difficult time, and I know that all you can see is the tension, and it's really working you over. But remember this, in the end, God is going to produce endurance if you remain under it. Don't run from it. Face it. Stay in it. Remain under it. God is going to produce endurance. Let me give you a fourth practical principle. By maintaining a focus on successful ministries and relationships. Say, what do you mean by that? Anything in the church that is productive because of the character of Christ, point to it as a reference. Use your ministry and its strengths as an example to the warring and faction group that's in front of you. Call in the resources of people who have been through similar experiences and focus your attention on how they gained victory. I love the fact that in the Bible, we're told very often, these things have been written for your instruction, that you may avoid these mistakes. True? I love that when Israel's mistakes are used for our edification, even though I'm sure that some of the names in ancient Israel wouldn't like it if their name was used for all time. I have often marveled at the fact that sins of patriarchs are listed in the Bible for all of Christianity. How would you like that to be your name? But God was gracious in allowing us to focus on two things. The weakness of the human heart when it's in sin and steps away from God. And two, what God does with a sinner by His grace in restoring him and lifting him up. And that's the same principle here. That's what you want. It's like David said in Psalm 51, Lord, after you've restored me from the sin, I will be able to bring others to salvation. It's Peter, after he denied Christ, Jesus said, I have prayed for you, Peter, and after you have returned and repented, go and strengthen others. What you want to do as a leader when conflict occurs is pull in the resources of the strong areas of your ministry and show these fighting and warring people how to gain victory in a unified front for the gospel ministry. It's just a very practical thing to do. Don't let them bog you down in just their little conflict. By the way, as a leader, you cannot focus on the factions in your church and survive in the pulpit. Right? Isn't it difficult when all weekend long you've been burdened by some factioning group, and yet on Sunday morning you're supposed to get up in the pulpit and just be undistracted, a vessel for the Lord, powerful preaching, and all you can think about is Mrs. So-and-so and this group over here and the war they had this week? You know what I do when I've been involved in counseling for 2 or 3 hours with a real difficult situation? I do two things. I thank God for what it's producing in me, and secondly, I focus on all the great things He's doing in the ministry, and I tell my people about it. I even tell the people that are in a fight about all the great things God is doing. Because a good leader enlarges their vision for the victories God is accomplishing, rather than always being bogged down in these fights and factions and troubles. You won't survive in the ministry if you can't separate in your mind, or at least absorb the conflicts in your church, in your thinking, by constantly thinking about the great things that God is doing. Very often pastors will be in their pulpit and all they can do is mention the conflict in their church. What would that do to your congregation? Boy, it seems like that's all he deals with. It seems like our pastor is always burdened about some other conflict. And what they ought to see is that we're deeply burdened about them becoming like Christ. And we're deeply grateful that they are in fact becoming like Christ. Some slower than others. But they ought to always hear the victories from the pulpit. Well, in order to do that, you're going to have to help them, and you yourself are going to have to focus on the productive ministries in the church where God's power is active and victory is being accomplished. I like what Paul said in Philippians 3 when he talked about his focus. And he said, I long for the righteousness not that I obtain for myself, Philippians 3. I long to be found in Him, having a righteousness not of my own, but that which is through faith in Christ. I long to know its full power, he says in verse 10, that I might know the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. And I want to attain to the resurrection from the dead. In other words, I want to see glory. And I'm not telling you that because I've already obtained it or become perfect, but I press on, in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I am pressing on. I am on a path. And no conflict in the church, no petty disagreement, no faction, no disruption is going to thwart my wanting to lay a hold of glory for which I've been laid a hold of by Christ. So your conflict may be a part of my ministry, but it isn't the sum total of my ministry. That's what Paul said. And he then narrows it down. Brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid a hold of it, but this one thing I do. What a focused ministry. This one thing I do. Yes, I've spent 2 hours trying to help you solve your conflict, but I want you to know when I leave here, I'm only going to pray for you to take the principles and go obey them. This one thing I do, I press on. That's a good perspective for leaders to have in the church. I press on. Stay focused. Another practical principle. Item E there. Knowing a little bit about the history of the conflicts in your church. Just on a little practical level, sometimes I like to ask the most trustworthy leaders in the church or the most trustworthy people who don't have a personal agenda and have a gracious spirit about them. I want to know, what is the history behind this particular area of ministry where their conflict is getting stirred up? Sometimes conflict gets stirred up in the same place over and over again, the same ministry. And I want to know, what's been the history of the leadership troubles and squabbles? That kind of helps me practically. It's like Paul when he sent people to those churches to find out what was going on in those churches. He didn't want to just know, were they staying faithful to the doctrine? He got reports back that there are at times these factions, and here's the history of it. In fact, he got a report back from Corinth, from a group of Chloe's people, that there were these factions and here are the people that were involved in them and here's the history of it. And it was important to him as a leader. I like that. It's a good principle. To it, I'm not jumping into a conflict without some measure of a bigger frame of reference. It's not always possible, as you know. In ministry, it's not always possible to pull in that information. Sometimes you go into a situation and you're completely blind. You don't know what's coming. And God uses that for you to exercise faith. But on a practical note, send messengers to find out the history of an area of ministry that you're not aware of yet. And inform yourself as a leader practically so that you might be a better shepherd. It's not about information gossip. It's not about tearing the flock down. It's about understanding the history of conflicts so that you can know with clarity what are the issues of the heart that are fueling that matter. F, another principle. And this is very crucial. As a leader, it's important that I realize everyone has a responsibility to evaluate and contribute. I never let a complainer give me the problem and walk away. I pull them in and I develop a team. If we have a problem to solve, especially a conflict, I'm going to develop a solution team. And that person who brought it to me is going to be a part of the solution, whether they like it or not. You know why? Because they already became a part of the problem by informing themselves and taking it to the leadership. What does that mean? That means God is sovereign. He puts you in the seat. Let's go. You're a part of the team. You're going to help come up with a solution. Now, if there's someone outside of the leadership and the problem is very delicate, they can at least be a part of the confrontation, right? Matthew chapter 18. They first go privately if they see someone in sin, and then when they can't get satisfaction because the person doesn't repent, they widen the circle of knowledge about that sin by taking two or three with them, and they talk to them about that sin and confirm the lack of repentance, and then and only then do they bring it to the wider circle of the church leadership. So by the time it reaches me, I would hope that that individual has already tried to personally deal with it and keep it contained for the sake of the grace of Christ. And if they had to widen it, they only widened it to just another couple of few that could become a part of the solution. And when they finally have to tell the leadership and I get wind of the conflict and am asked to give some help, you think I'm going to let them escape and get away? No. I want them involved because they've been involved from the beginning. They have the information. God is using their gifts. And they may even need to be shepherded as to how these things become resolved in the Lord. So on a practical level, make everyone contribute to the solution who has become involved in the problem. A team. You decide the size. You make it a point to give responsibility to the people that are part of solving the problem. This is true even with non-sinful situations. Just an area of ministry that has needs in the church. Have other people contribute and evaluate what needs to happen, and then allow the Lord to work through them as you shape their thinking. I can tell you this, that if I left the lay people out of solving the problems of ministry, they would rarely get to see the behind closed doors kind of interaction that takes place between leaders in solving problems in ministry. You ever opened your elders' meetings up or your leadership meetings up to the congregation, at least a portion of them? You know, where you're not talking about real sensitive matters, but just ministry needs in the church. Have you ever opened that up to your congregation to let them see how you interact? It's important for your people to know and learn how to solve problems on their own. If you don't involve them, if you're just taking care of all the problems and calling all the shots, you don't get to shepherd them in that process and they won't grow. Here's another practical suggestion. Item G. You highlight the relevancy of the area of conflict as it relates to the overall purpose of the church, and you consistently clarify expectations and vision. In other words, keep calling people back to the ministry mandates of Scripture. What I like to do when a conflict comes up is I like to take people back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 as a reference point. And you know, Paul had talked in 1 Timothy about how to conduct yourself in the household of God. And all of it was instruction for the church, but it was given to the leader of the church, Timothy. And he would, of course, read it to the elders, and they would have read it to other people in the church, especially the widows, because he gave specific instruction about widows in chapter 6. But in chapter 3, what does he say? Verse 14. Well, I'm writing these things to you, all of these specific ways to deal with ministry and conflict. I'm writing them to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. And then he just doesn't leave it there. He describes the goals of ministry, the ministry mandates, the bigger picture, the vision. all of their little squabbles and troubles and ministry needs had to have a bigger perspective within which they fit. And here it is. I write you so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. What is he doing as a leader? He's saying, Timothy, look, I've just given you a full letter, and I'm about to conclude with a couple more chapters on how you are to deal with specific ministry conflict and problems and needs. But I'm writing these things to you in case I can't come to you, because they are connected with a bigger vision, and you have to give this to your people all the time. The church is not a place for you to come and be causing everyone else to agree with you. The church is not a place for you to conform everyone else to what you like. It's not a club. It's not a business meeting. It's not a group of people that have a common interest. The church is a living organism possessed by God, and it has one purpose: to be the pillar and support of the truth. We have one goal then. And even in resolving this little conflict, we still can't lose sight of that goal. That the church is to support and uphold the truth whether we agree with one another's preferences or not. Now that is huge. That is huge in a conflict. Because it tells people that you are not about to let them slip into this pattern that the church serves my interests. That if I can't have a church where there's no conflict and everybody agrees with me, then I'm going to go somewhere else. No, you don't have that option. Paul said to two women in the church one time, Euodia and Syntyche, he said, look, I want you to tell them to live in harmony with one another. I know they disagree. I know they don't see eye to eye. But that's not the goal. The goal is to put Christ on display and uphold the truth. So tell them to live in harmony. As a leader, you are wise to tell your people that the ministry mandate is still about the truth. You may have a conflict and a dispute, but the truth is still what we are upholding. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 3 to a squabbling group of Corinthians. He said, you know, brethren, I mean, he was such a shepherd. Even when he was about to rebuke them, he said, you know, brethren, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual men. I had to speak to you as men of flesh, as to babies in Christ, little children, because I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, because you weren't able to receive solid food. Indeed, you're not even yet able to do so. Why? Because you're still fleshly. There's jealousy and strife among you, and you're walking like mere men. I can't even come and feed you the real deep stuff, because you're not even mature enough yet to handle it. You're still filled with jealousy and strife. What kind of jealousy and strife? Well, one of you saying, I'm of Paul, the other saying, I'm of Apollos. What does Paul do? Are we not mere men? That's what he says. He pulls them back to the overall perspective of who we are. Are we not mere men? What is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed? We are nothing. Quit fighting over who's a greater leader that you want to follow. We are nothing, you're nothing. I'm pulling you back to the perspective. What's the overall ministry goal here? I planted, Apollos watered, God caused the growth. What's the goal? The growth that God wants to cause. Support and uphold the truth. That's the principle here. When someone brings a conflict, will you always take them back to the ministry mandates? Give them a bigger picture and channel them there. And with authority as a pastor, warn them about getting off track from that goal in their particular dispute. How do you do that practically? Well, item H there, set some short-term and long-term goals that people can get enthused about. All right, you've given them the vision. Here's what they're supposed to be about. How are we going to use this conflict, set some goals for solving it, so that in the end, when Christ does produce that kind of fruit for the truth, we can see its direct connection to how we solve that conflict? You see the point? I want to take their conflict, put it in context to the whole purpose of the church, and then I want to develop some goals that as they solve that conflict, we then can measure the blessing that comes from solving it. Don't let them leave the counseling and the shepherding without knowing how their solving of the conflict was used by Christ to produce fruit in the church. So you've got to develop some short and long-term goals. Practically sit down and say, okay, here's what we need to do to solve this conflict. There are three areas of disagreement. We're going to work on the first one first. It seems to be a theological disagreement. So we're going to take some time this next couple of weeks and study these passages. And we're going to come back and talk about those passages and how they bring us together in harmony, what God's perspective is in it.
And when we bring that argument together and bring resolution, we're going to work on the second issue, which doesn't seem to be biblical, it seems to be preferential. And so we're going to go back to what we're supposed to do with preferences. And once we resolve that, then we're going to resolve the third matter, and when all of that's resolved, we are going to measure how much more useful you are in the gospel ministry and upholding the truth. That's what we're going to do together. Now, you take 3 months and you do that with this group of factioning people. And in the end, they have learned a multiplicity of things. They've learned how to go study the Word of God. They've learned how to apply it to their life. They've walked together with someone who was discordant with them. And together they've resolved biblical matters of the heart. And in the end, they can see the fruit at the end of it. Do you know what happens the next time a conflict comes up between those two people? They're not even going to come to you at all. They know how to solve it. They know how to set goals and measure the fruit. That's what's going to happen. People get very, very excited when they can see reachable goals that affect their life in a positive way. So focus on what God is doing at the finish line instead of focusing always on the hurdles. People like to be this part of something where solutions are happening. I don't know about it. It's a downer if you go into a church and it's got nothing but problems and nobody's got any answers. I can't be around a place like that. Because I know God is building His church, right? Jesus Christ is building His church. We can't be dead in the mud. This is Christ's church. He's building it. So we need to get in the flow. Quit hindering that. Here's another practical element. You're going to have people at times who don't respond to any of that and they leave your church. If you're a wise leader, you can reduce conflict by outliving your critics. And the way that you outlive your critics, first of all, is you don't have any sinful attitude toward those who leave your ministry. No sinful attitude. Never let kindness and truth leave you. Always putting on a heart of compassion and kindness. Patient and kind toward one another. You should, in your heart, agonize for what's going to happen with a person who leaves your ministry. And your only goal should be that they go to a place where they can actually be fed the Word of God. I know we'd like to think that our church is the only place where someone can grow. But when someone leaves our church, God may be taking them through a crucible of life for themselves that's important. And even if you don't think they're leaving for the right reasons, that's all right. You leave them to the Lord. But you always have a prayerful attitude toward them that says, you know, it's best for you that you take the way that you believe honors the Lord for your life. And even if I don't think you're really thinking about that much, my prayer for you is that you'll find a place where the truth is taught, because that's the most important thing, where the truth is taught. Never have a good riddance attitude. It helps on a practical level, item J there, it helps to have a leadership that is committed to unanimity. If you want to keep discord out of your church, have a group of leaders that on biblical matters always agree. Always. 100%. I'm not talking about agreeing on things where there's latitude in Scripture. I'm talking about agreeing on your doctrinal statement and agreeing on how that doctrinal statement is going to work itself out in the lives of the people. You should have a leadership that is unanimous on the biblical principles that weigh upon our conscience. If you cannot agree on a biblical principle, you must wait and study and pray until Jesus Christ brings oneness in your hearts. If you find that you are bound in your conscience to what you believe the Bible says, and the rest of the leaders are not so bound, and the matter is not a crucial area of doctrine, it's just a particular nuance of Scripture that you believe, then you must get out of that church and let those men flourish in what their conscience is bound by. And you move on in peace and go your own way to another ministry. You think God can't do that? Do you remember what happened to Paul and Barnabas in the book of Acts? What happened when Barnabas said, we want to take John Mark on the missionary journey? Second missionary journey. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. And Paul said, absolutely not, we're not taking that guy. Barnabas said, why not? What's wrong, Paul? He'll be a great asset. No, he won't. First missionary journey, he bailed out. He's not coming. The Scripture said there arose such a sharp disagreement that they went their separate ways. Now, the text doesn't say whether they sinned against one another. It doesn't say. But it was a sharp disagreement, both bound in their conscience that this was the right way to go. Paul said he'll hinder the gospel work. Paul was on a mission, and he knew what God wanted him to do. Barnabas, being his particular bent pastorally, said, I think we can cultivate him. The two disagreed, and they went their separate ways. And later, of course, later, Paul saw the growth in John Mark, largely due to Barnabas' discipleship. And he said later, when he sent him to the ministry there in Philippi, he said, look, receive him. He's a good man. He's useful to me. There's going to be sharp disagreements like that. Somebody's going to come to your ministry and they just don't like your particular approach. And they are bound in their conscience to a nuance in Scripture and they believe this is the best way to act that out. Well, you know what? Unless the leadership can be fully unified, that person who has that particular view either defers or goes and flourishes in ministry wherever the Lord takes him. But on biblical issues, you got to be unanimous. That'll help reduce conflict in your church. On preferential issues, defer where you can. Especially defer to the man in the pulpit who feeds the flock, who will bring probably the most weighty matters of the Scriptures to the life of the leadership team. But listen carefully to one another's wisdom and learn to defer on preferences. You'll reduce conflict if you work hard at that level of unanimity. Sometimes, item K there says, you're going to have to admonish if necessary. You already know that. We've already talked briefly about the aspect of church discipline. Item L, you maintain an open access to the leadership. You reduce conflict tremendously when the leadership is above legitimate question. How do you become above legitimate question? By having a life that's open to your congregation. Open. You can be asked questions about your life. People can watch your life personally. You remain open. You reduce conflict. And in that, there's a sincere servant's heart. And you should be available and approachable. Don't ever insulate yourself from the congregation. If you have leadership meetings, as I said, it's sometimes very helpful to have an open section of it so your congregation can watch how you work through things from time to time. Grace Community Church, we used to have an open section of the elders' meetings, chairs set up. We would introduce everybody that was visiting from the congregation. Sometimes 30, 40, 50 people would show up, and the elders would be sitting around these tables just conducting the business of the church, and they just listened to our prayer time. They listened to our discussions, some of which were a bit lively, and they watched how we interact and how we resolve matters and conflicts. That is very helpful to your people. Be open. Item M, you can reduce conflict in your church by getting rid of people who want to create it. Constantly develop new leadership in the next generation of leaders. I like to call this homegrown leaders. Constantly be developing people after the heart of the Scriptures in the context within which your church serves. And you can reduce conflict in the church by placing into their heart your very shepherd's heartbeat. You should be developing leadership all the time. And God uses that to weed out people who are not going to take the church where He wants to take it and replacing them with people whose hearts are stayed upon the right things. So a little comment here about prudent forethought. Look, what I'm trying to say here is that change must happen in the church. If there's no change occurring in your church, it's not an active ministry. Change will occur on a variety of fronts. The first and most important is newborn babes in Christ ought to be coming into the church through your flock. If God is going to give you new converts, it better come through your active ministry. And that's going to produce change. New people from new backgrounds coming in all the time. Furthermore, the way we did ministry 30, 40 years ago in practicing the biblical principles might not be the same that we accomplish it today. For example, technology alone keeps advancing, and we sometimes find those things very useful for the way in which we accomplish ministry. 100 years ago, it wasn't that way. Change is occurring because culture is changing, and people are changing, and God is converting them and bringing them into the church. You stay firm on what is biblical, that's never compromised, that's a given. But prudent forethought on a leader's part is that change is a sure thing, and it will produce conflict. You can guarantee it. And so you have forethought and planning. And wise leadership anticipates and always moves to reduce conflict. How do you do that? Help your people prepare for it before it comes. Teach them. Start a class on how to solve conflict in the church. Teach a class on how to resolve matters, how to learn to trust leadership that fails, how to respond to elders, how to submit yourself to a philosophy of ministry that you don't agree with. Teach classes on that and prevent conflict by helping your people ahead of time. That's prudent leadership and prudent forethought. Counterproductive responses. If you ignore it, it's not going to go away. You know that. The trouble isn't going to go away if you ignore it. It's not going to go away if you demand that it stop. If you start making demands in your congregation, you will be certainly seen by your flock as someone who doesn't trust the Lord. And if you say you're going to be winning at all costs, it's my way or the highway, if you start drawing lines in the sand, they're going to find you very reproachable because you're not patient. Paul clearly says to Timothy, look, a man of God is not to be quarrelsome because he's a bondservant of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2. The Lord's bondservant must not be a fighter. Kind to all, able to teach, and look at this, patient when wronged, and with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Why? Because God may grant them repentance. You are an instrument of God, and if He's going to grant them repentance, it isn't going to come through someone who's winning at all costs. It isn't going to come through a leader who makes demands. It isn't going to come through a leader who ignores trouble. Paul says God may grant them repentance, and He's going to do so as you're an instrument of His peace. This is how we resolve conflict in the church. It is important as leaders that we remember that it begins at the top. Let me just end with an illustration that has stuck with me in my own mind. Many years ago, we were called, as the church staff at Grace Church was called by another group of elders to come and talk to them about ministry. And that often happened. Elders would come and they'd say, let's just talk pastoral staff to staff, and let's just talk trouble in ministry and how would you do this, and just glean from one another. And which, by the way, is a great thing to do, is get your leadership teams together from other like-minded ministries and just chat about ministry and learn from one another. And while we were engaging in this conversation with about nine of their men, one of them asked the question, how did Grace Community Church hire and bring onto their staff so many self-starters, so many people who are self-motivated, driven? It seemed to them that all of the staff pastors on our staff were self-starters, self-motivated, highly successful, on the move, aggressive in ministry. And he was asking, where did you find that pool of guys? And of course, none of us could really answer it at first because we really didn't understand the question. And once we realized what he was asking, then it became very clear what he needed to hear from us as an answer. All of us got close to a ministry where the top leaders, including the man in the pulpit, was driven by the Word of God and Christ building His church. So driven that he was aggressive in his obedience, in his modeling of character, and in his approach to ministry. So that if you got close to that and you weren't of that disposition, you get flung off. It's like a centrifuge that's spinning very quickly. And when you get close to it, you become a part of it. But if you get on the outside where it's spinning faster, you get thrown off because you're not so connected to the center. Our pastor, from the very top down, drove a kind of attention to Scripture and attention to the ministry and shepherding model that if you got close to it, you either conformed or you got out. You couldn't stand the heat. And I guess what I'm saying at the end of this is simply this. If you're going to help your church resolve conflict, you've got to be a center reference point around which the rest of the leaders can rally. You be that person. You be that person who loves Christ so much that when people get around you, they can't leave without being impacted and affected. Conflict will reduce in your ministry because people will trust you. And why will they trust you? Because they know that above all other things, you will always carry the torch of the truth and the mantle of Christ's gospel ministry. That's all you're interested in. I never saw my mentor in ministry ever go after anything in ministry that wasn't upholding the truth and promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Never. Not once from private time with him to public ministry. Well, that affects a guy. That affects a young man. And if you want leaders that are inspired by your leadership and a congregation that's inspired by trusting how you deal with things, that's the kind of person you need to be. If you can't be that, find somebody that is and learn how to be that. And if you're not interested in being that, you're probably not called to ministry. That's how conflict is reduced in the church. So many things we could say about all those practical principles, many of which you already know. Ask God's grace to put them into your life and in the life of your ministry. And I think you'll find that conflict will have its work. And God will get the glory. Let's pray. Lord, we appreciate this time. Just some very practical things we can look at in ministry. I'm sure every one of the men here who shepherd a church has so many experiences where they could share their heart and the things that they've learned about shepherding their flock through conflict. We appreciate every soldier here, man, woman. We appreciate their leadership in ministry. We appreciate their teaching. We appreciate all that they do. My prayer is that after having spent time together in this conference, that we would be enriched, so enriched, that we would go back to our churches with refreshment and resolve. And above all, in our hearts, a flame that burns for Jesus Christ alone, that He might be exalted and build His church without our being a hindrance. Thank You for the privilege of ministry. May we always seek to do it as You would do it as the chief shepherd. In Christ's name, amen.